Terry, I'm going to be speaking from this pulpit mic. I was running around like a chicken with my head cut off, so I didn't get time to get wired up, but hopefully this will serve us well. Man, you guys are good singers. I guess you like singing Christmas carols. Well, if that's the case, then let me encourage you strongly to come out on Wednesday night in place of our regular Wednesday evening program, prayer meeting, kids club, youth group. Instead, we're going to be gathering together at 7 o'clock, and we're going to be going out into the community to do some Christmas caroling, because we want to be able to share this with people throughout our neighborhood. And so I want to strongly encourage you to do that. I want to ask you for forgiveness for not promoting that in the last couple of weeks. It really snuck up on me this past week that we had planned that. As Christmas is prone to do, it sneaks up on us a little bit. But please plan on coming out at 7 o'clock. Some of you might be disappointed remembering previous years, how we would have a meal together before we headed out, but we're not going to do that this year, mainly for economic reasons. But still, I would encourage some of you to bring some Christmas cookies that you can share with us, or something of the like. Well, I want to read the passage that we'll be discussing today. It's found in Revelation chapter 3. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, if you don't have your Bible with you, you can call it up on your device or tablet, or you can simply look into the back of the pew that's in front of you and find a Bible. Turn to the last book in the Bible, book of Revelation, and we're in the third chapter this morning, starting at verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence, as we bow with the very words of yours on our laps and in our minds, we want to right away humble ourselves before you and confess that we have no wisdom within ourselves, we have no knowledge, we have no skill, we're not skilled to understand. The only thing that we have in terms of knowing you and knowing your will and your plan for this world and for eternity is your word. And so we submit to it today. We submit to everything that it has to say about us and about our lives, about our sin nature. And we submit to everything that it has to say about you and everything that it has to say about our Savior. May we humbly accept these words that that you have graciously put down into a book and preserved for centuries so that we might come to a knowledge of the truth. Father, I pray that we would not deal lightly with this, that we would not take it for granted, and worse, that we would just hear these words and walk away unchanged. But we so desperately need to be changed by your word. And so we pray, as we have just sung, Lord, speak to us. Speak your word to us. We want to know, we want to obey, we want to be changed for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've got no fancy introduction today. I just want to get right into this passage because it's a passage that is a little bit difficult, largely because there is a lot more symbolism in it than the other letters have, but it is a particularly rich letter to a particularly wonderful church. And so I really just want to get right into it. We're going to be following a pretty basic way of working through this passage. And if you've got your bulletins on the back, you'll see a place where you can fill in this skeleton and write out some notes. But the way the passage moves, verses 7 to 13, is that it changes our glimpse. Our glimpse moves as we work through the passage. We first want to turn our attention to Christ. And then we want to look, secondly, at the church. And then thirdly, at the conqueror, the one who overcomes. Let's look first at Christ, then the church, and then the conqueror. But let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. And there's really no better place to start than by getting a glimpse of Christ. I think it's intentional of Jesus that he begins each of these letters by introducing himself. He introduces himself in a way that he has already introduced himself to us in the first chapter. But what he does is he extracts from that larger introduction some key elements about who he is, about his nature, and about his work that he believes will be particularly instructive for the individual church. And I think Jesus intends that before the church looks at her particular situation, her particular struggle, her individual trials, the very first thing that we need to do is to fix our eyes on Jesus. We know what the hymn tells us is true, that the things of earth tend to grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. And so if we can, right off the bat, get a view and a glimpse of Jesus, then we are off to the races. We don't need, right off the bat, we don't need a to-do list. We don't need a list of things to do. We don't have to rediscover the ability to just, you know, summon up the inner resources within us in order to tackle the problems of the day. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And it strikes me that this is exactly what Peter found out when he climbed out of the boat seeing Jesus and he began to walk towards him with his eyes fixed on Jesus. He was able to do it. But as soon as he took his eyes off Jesus and onto his situation, the winds and the waves that were swirling about him, that's when he began to sink. That's what we do. We take our eyes off Christ and we look at our own situation, the various elements of our particular struggle or trial, and immediately we begin to lose our way. And so it's gracious that Jesus would lift our eyes up right at the beginning of this letter to capture a glorious vision of Jesus Christ. What we desperately need is to know and to trust Jesus more than anything else in the world. So how does Jesus Christ, we could ask, how does he introduce himself for our benefit and for the benefit of the church in Philadelphia? Well, we see, first of all, in verse 7, that he describes himself, he introduces himself as the Holy One. And I think this is designed to be startling, although it's kind of, these types of things tend to be lost on us who have grown up in churches all our lives, or if you have any familiarity with Christianity, it tends to not startle you like it should. But when Jesus says that he is the Holy One, that's meant to wake us up. Because no one would dare say that they are holy except God himself. Who is holy but the Lord God Almighty? Nobody. And so if Jesus is calling himself holy, well, then he's making a much larger and bolder statement. He's making the statement that he himself is God. He's on the same par. He's on the same level as the God of the universe. That's an incredible statement. That speaks to the divinity of Jesus Christ. But he also describes himself as the true one. This means that Jesus can be trusted. He's the real deal. He's authentic. And because of that, he's totally reliable. I think this is very helpful for us to know, because how often, in the midst of suffering and trials and temptations and the nastiness that occurs in our lives, what is our first inclination? It's to trust other people. It's to look to other people either to get us out of our circumstance or at least to work with us in our circumstances. And how has that worked out for you? I can tell you how it's worked out for me. People have let me down. People have said that they'd be there, and they're there maybe for a week, but then they're gone. And people fail us. We cannot rely on mere men, because mere men are weak themselves, and they're unreliable. Jesus wants us to know that he is the true one. He's the one that can be trusted. You can take your trials to Jesus and put them on his shoulders, knowing that he cares for you and that he will care for you weeks and months and perhaps years down the road when your trial seems even worse. Jesus is the true one. He's a faithful friend. He's a true brother. He sticks closer than a brother. Jesus is also described here in this introduction as the one having the keys of David. Now, what are keys? We need to understand this. Like I said, this passage uses metaphors and images more than, if you're like me, a real literal scientific kind of guy. It's more symbolic than you're comfortable with. So we have to try to work our way through what some of these symbols mean. What are keys? What do keys do? Well, they let you into things. They open doors. They unlock things. Or on the other hand, they do lock things. And Jesus here, when he's talking about David, he's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God's promised Messiah. And what Jesus is saying is he's owning that himself. And he's saying that he is the one that has the authority to open and shut doors in the kingdom of God. He is the one who is responsible for letting people in to the kingdom of God and for keeping people out. It certainly implies his sovereignty, and the next phrase makes this very clear. He says, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. That means that Jesus Christ is sovereign, and he acts, and there is no one who will dare to resist his action. Now, I know some of you, maybe some of you have been around for a little bit of time or a long time. You might be thinking about us here at Grace Baptist Church and thinking, man, these people are really fanatical about the sovereignty of God. And they're always talking about it. And if you're thinking that, let me just affirm what you're saying is true. Yes, we are fanatical about the sovereignty of God. And the reason we talk about it all the time is because it is all over Scripture. Do you see it here in this passage? Jesus Christ is sovereign, and there's no one who is going to change his action. Our Lord is sovereign when it comes to salvation. He bids people enter his kingdom, and he keeps people out. And so it's true that if anyone is in the kingdom, they are in the kingdom because the one who has the keys to the kingdom has opened the door for them. And if they are outside of the kingdom, it is because through their sin and rebelliousness and resistance, that door is closed. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he extends grace on whom he will extend grace. He opens to whom he will open for the pleasure of his glorious will. And I want you to see that this isn't just sovereignty in the theoretical and the theological, but this is very practical. Jesus Christ is sovereign, but he extends his sovereignty for the benefit of his people. And so skip down just for a minute into verse 8. We'll come back to verse 8 in a minute, but I want you to just see here that he kind of breaks up his sentence in verse 8 in order to say, behold, I have set before you, the church in Philadelphia, an open door which no one is able to shut. And what this tells me, what I think we need to see from this, is that Jesus doesn't just open and close doors in general, but he's opened the door for the church in Philadelphia. He has brought them into the kingdom. He is the author of their salvation. And I want you to also see, if you think we're also fanatical about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, well, then you ought to see this from this text as well. Because Jesus says that since he has brought them into the kingdom, that no one is going to be able to, put the boots to them and slam the door behind them in the kingdom. That's wonderfully encouraging. And it should be encouraging to you if you wonder if your situation it ever has the power to get such a hold of you that it would kick you out of the kingdom or make you lose your salvation. That is not the case because Jesus Christ is sovereign and has the keys. Beloved, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or darkness or nakedness or danger or sword? No. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And can you see all the encouragement that is here for us in the midst of very difficult times and sufferings and trials and temptation? All of this encouragement that's for our benefit, and we haven't even gotten out of the introduction. We haven't done anything but fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and to understand him and to understand his person and work. That is, to me, that is incredible. Well, we're going to move on, though, to the second part, because Jesus switches his attention, and he wants to say a word or two about the church, and this church in particular. And what we're doing now is moving to a section of the letter. If you've been around the last few weeks or the last getting on couple of months, you'll hopefully be starting to understand and sense some of the structure of these letters. And perhaps you're starting to anticipate what's coming next. This is the section where we typically find in these letters the words of Jesus where he commends the church for certain things and then critiques the church for certain things that they're doing poorly. So what would you expect in a letter to Philadelphia? I know your works. Your cheesesteak is a thing of beauty. But the Eagles stink this year, and the Flyers need to get back to work. Obviously, I'm talking about the Philadelphia that's in Asia Minor. But this is the section that we expect to hear much more substantial things than the things that I just mentioned. It's where we expect to find the things that the church is doing really, really well, and the things that a particular church is doing really, really poorly. And this is unique. Actually, it's similar to one other church, the church in Smyrna. Those two letters are unique in that Jesus has nothing bad to say about them. Jesus, who knows all and who searches all and who works his way, weaves his way throughout the lampstands, has nothing negative to say to this church in Philadelphia. All he has is positive, glowing review. He has only praise for the faithfulness of these congregations. So Jesus begins this section on commenting in the typical way. He says, I know. And here we are this morning in our sixth letter, and I wonder if the sweetness of just those two words have gotten to you yet, like they've gotten to me. Jesus Christ, the Holy One, God himself, says to you, I know. That is so sweet. That is sweet because to know that Jesus knows and sees and understands and cares and is driven to compassion about us and about our situation, well, that's good news. And it really gets to the heart of the major thing that we doubt and we tend to doubt in the midst of our struggles and trials. We doubt, first of all, that anyone cares, and we extend that even to Jesus. We don't believe that Jesus ultimately cares about what we're going through, because if he did, if he truly did, we reason, well, then he would totally change my situation and get me out of this. That's the number one grounds in which we sin in the midst of our trials, is when we believe that Jesus doesn't care. And some of you might be, your minds might be moving to a hymn, an old hymn that was sung in yesteryear. This was a hymn that was written by a pastor a minister, Methodist minister in Philadelphia, not this Philadelphia, but our Philadelphia. Sorry for the confusion. The man's name was Frank Ellsworth Graff, and he put this common temptation to words. We've sung this. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? But to those of us who know this Savior, the reassuring answer comes swiftly, doesn't it? Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. What a blessing to know that Jesus knows. What an encouragement in the midst of weary and dreary days and nights, in the middle of testings and trials, that Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, knows your situation, and he cares, and he loves, and he acts for your benefit. What an encouragement to know that he knows. Well, what exactly does he know? Well, generally, as the text says, he knows our works. But thankfully, he's more specific than that, because we need specifics, don't we? It's not sustainable for us to just spout the generalities all the time. And so, you know, this is true even in your relationship with your wife. It's typically not enough to say to your wife, "Baby, you're so pretty." They like that, but they want specifics. And so, you know, you gotta say, "Babe, I love your reddish brown hair. When God painted that hair on you, he must have thrown out the swatch. It's just so beautiful. And baby, I just love that hairline crack that you have down the bridge of your nose. It's just so beautiful. I love the shape and the feel of your philtrum. You know, that little ridge on top of your lip. Although I found that women typically don't like scientific language when you're talking like that. It tends to lose something on them. But my point simply is that women like to hear specifics, and we all do. It's not enough to just stay in the realm of generalities, because that's not sustainable. If we're seeking to derive encouragement from these truths about Jesus, well, then it's not enough for us to just casually mouth off some platitudes or some slogans. You know, it's not enough to just say, you know, "Jesus is my co-pilot," or, you know, quote the Footprints poem. We need to know some very definite things about our situation that Jesus looks for in order to praise. We need to know very specific things about Jesus. We need specifics, and thankfully, Jesus knows that, and he gives those to us. So for starters, he says this, "I know that you have but little power." I think what Jesus knows here is the fact that at the time of this writing, the city of Philadelphia, just in general, was an incredibly depressed area economically and had been for some time. You might recall that last week I mentioned in passing, I didn't make much of this, but that there was a major earthquake that came to this area in the year AD 17. And this was a devastating earthquake that that had repercussions for scores of years afterwards. And it seems from the spotty historical data that we have on the city of Philadelphia that they were the worst hit. It seems as if they were closest to the epicenter of this major earthquake. And so not only was their area totally destroyed, but it also suffered in subsequent years from all of the aftershocks of that earthquake. And if you've ever been to recently or even in the last couple of years anywhere in southern Alabama, southern Mississippi, Louisiana, you know that 2012, 7 years after Hurricane Katrina, it's still not rebuilt down there. And what do we have? We've got all sorts of resources. We've got FEMA. We've got millions of dollars in donations. We've got backhoes and excavators. We've got big box stores that sell building supplies. We've got all of these luxuries, and still, it takes a long time to rebuild. Philadelphia was in tough straits. They were never fully restored. They never fully rebuilt after this earthquake. And to add on top of that, if that wasn't bad enough, add this fact that around the time of this writing, the Emperor Domitian, who was supposed to be looking after them and caring for them, he issued an edict that would cut wine production in half. And who knows why he did this? There's speculation that there was famine in the land and he wanted to encourage corn growth. Or maybe he wanted to, you know, funnel all of the winemaking to Italy area. Who knows? But the fact of the matter is wine production is cut in half, and this hit Philadelphia particularly hard because that was their choice crop. They lived in an area that was characterized by a lot of volcanic soil. And volcanic soil was particularly suitable for growing grapes and for harvesting grapes into wine. It wasn't very good for other things. It wasn't great for corn. And so when the emperor said that we're cutting wine production in half, this cuts the economic feet out from under the city in a huge way. And here, I've only talked about what hits the city of Philadelphia in general, believers and unbelievers alike. They're starting off pretty low altogether. But then, as we've been seeing from these other churches, we know that the case is that if unbelievers are struggling, that believers are going to struggle even more. Because in the midst of persecution, it's the Christians who were shut out of the workforce and shut out of the life of the society and the community. So Christians in particular were very, very powerless and weak. They had no resources. They had nothing that they could marshal in their favor in order to make it through, humanly speaking, the struggle and the tribulation that they had. But notice that their situation, the situation where they're lacking power, they have little power, it's that situation that receives the praise and the commendation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? And I think what gets Jesus' attention and earns his thumbs up is when our situation, when our life more closely resembles his. This is, and also his MO in terms of what he has for us as Christians. And so we read things like this: consider your own calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast in the presence of God. God loves situations. Jesus Christ just absolutely loves situations that are designed at their very core to maximize glory to him. And if we are in a situation where we have no power, when nothing at all depends on us and our own ability, well, that's a perfect situation, because that's the situation in which God can receive all of the glory for any of the good that comes out of it. We need to be in situations where we are well suited to boast in the Lord. If we're to boast in anything, we need to boast in the Lord, whose power, we read elsewhere, whose power is made perfect in our weakness. And so in the midst of our struggles and our trials and our tribulations, our weakness and our lack of power is not a liability. It's ironic, and it's totally counterintuitive to how we naturally think. But we're in a good spot when we are powerless, because Jesus Christ is shown to be powerful in those kinds of situations. I think it's just my observation that we are such a prideful people at heart. Do you realize this? We are so prideful that we are even able to to boast in the midst of our weakness. And I want you to just consider, for one example, the state of the current cancer campaigns. Now, I want you to listen carefully, because I mean no disrespect for anyone who's been diagnosed with this horrible and debilitating disease. But our culture requires now that a person be able to summon up the inner resources when they receive such a horrible diagnosis to fight and to, you know, fight like a girl, to declare war on the cancer, to just beat the snot out of it. And I have a certain degree of sympathy for the spirit of that campaign. And I'm certainly not suggesting that if we were to receive such a diagnosis that we should just roll over and do nothing and refuse treatment and all the rest. But what I'm trying to say is that seems to me to be a far cry. And it seems to me to be so prideful and so proud of us in the midst of our weakness to say things like, and I saw this bumper sticker the other week, pink bumper sticker, that said, and I'll have to paraphrase, "Hey cancer, you picked the wrong chick." Again, I understand the spirit of that to some degree, but it just seems to me to be off. That's a weak situation to be in. That's a pitiable situation to be in. The thing to do is not to embrace your inner strength and your inner resources, you know, to fight like a girl. Those situations are designed in our lives to show forth the power of Christ, not our own power, but to give him the maximum amount of glory, who works wonders in humanly impossible and hopeless situations. God wants all of the glory. What we need are bumper stickers that exalt Christ in the midst of our disabilities, in the midst of our sicknesses. We need bumper stickers that say things like, "Christ is more powerful than chemo," or "My prostate may not be savable, but I'm prostrate before my Savior." Something like that. You get the idea. Hopefully. This is what the Philadelphian Christians did. They used their powerlessness as an opportunity to proclaim Christ. And accordingly, Christ commends them for it. He says, "I know that you have kept my word and not denied my name." And then more specifically, he says this in verse 10, "You have kept my word about faithful endurance." Now, I hate to be picky here, but I just want to say that I don't think that that's the best translation. I think a more accurate translation would be one that preserves the idea that the word my, ought to be attached to faithful endurance, not word. And so it should say something like, "You have kept the word of my faithful endurance." And even though that's a little bit more awkward, I think it gets better to the heart of what Jesus is saying. The reason that he likes our faithful endurance in the midst of struggles and trials and tribulations is because that is what he did. That's his story. That's the gospel. That Jesus Christ, as we've seen through our study in Mark, though he was oppressed and forsaken and rejected and had to experience all manner of persecution and tribulation and trials, that Jesus Christ was faithful and true. And he faithfully endured even to the point of death. And he was honored for it. He was given a name because of it. And when Jesus Christ sees his followers living in a way that reflects the manner of life that their master walked in, well, that gets his thumbs up. That's the good stuff. When we are walking like Christ, when our lives are evidencing the fact that we have truly understood the gospel, and that we have truly understood the demands of the gospel, and that we look like our Savior, well, that's what brings Jesus' praise. So he's full of praise for them in this respect, but he's also full of promises. Look at verse 10 and 11. In verse 10, he promises preservation. In verse 11, he promises his presence. Now, as for the promise of preservation, Jesus says, because you have kept my word, I will keep you. So it's a really wonderful promise, and it's a great sentence. It's a play on the word keep. Jesus is saying, because you've kept my name, I will in turn keep you. It's wonderful. Since you've held fast to my name, I will hold fast to you. And it's a great promise of protection and preservation in the hour of need. It's a wonderful thing for us to realize afresh that our labor for the Lord is not in vain. We're not called to just do all of these things that seem out of our character and counterintuitive, because Jesus says that. But there's promises that are associated with everything that he commands us to do. And here the promise is that he will preserve us and he will keep us, protect us. While we work for him, he's working for us. While we are diligent to uphold his reputation in this world, he's diligent to uphold us at the same time. Great promises. Now, you might be asking the question, when? In what situation will the Lord Jesus keep us? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Jesus is specific about that as well. Jesus continues, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, I really don't want to get sidetracked too much here, but I do realize that there are many of you, many of us, who in recent days have been studying the area of eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. And there may be many of you here today that are wondering, well, isn't this verse talking about the pre-tribulational rapture of the church? Isn't this verse saying exactly what we believe have been taught to believe since childhood, that when things get really rough in this world, when the trials and the tribulations escalate, that Jesus Christ will take his church right out of that situation, and only unbelievers will have to face that horribleness? Is this verse teaching that? And I do want to just, if you're wondering that, as I suspect that some of you at least are, I want to just draw your attention to a couple of things. I believe that this verse is not talking about the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, and I just want to share with you two reasons why I don't think so. We can maybe talk about those later. The first reason is the same reason that I've mentioned all throughout here, that it seems clear to me from the sense that I get about Jesus' plan and his MO, what he has for his people, that he is not concerned to take people out of difficult situations. In fact, hopefully, if you've seen anything in these discussions of these letters to these churches, he praises them for the fact that they are enduring in the midst of tribulation. And that very word is used, tribulation. Jesus also, I also want to say that as we've looked at these letters, we've realized that tribulation is a present reality. It's not, first of all, a future thing that we should expect. It's a present reality. John himself says that he is partners with them in the tribulation. And many of these churches are going through tribulation, that he says. And so it's a present reality. And Jesus' MO is not to take, to absolutely, you know, hermetically seal us from any possible difficulty that this life presents us. That's not what he has for us. And secondly, it's always helpful, this is true not just for this, but for everything, anything that you see in Scripture, is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so the thing to do is, when we see a phrase here in this verse, if we wonder what it means, this is just basic Bible study, that the thing to do is to see if you can find the same author, that's ideal, but even just anywhere else in Scripture, using that same phrase. And if you see that same phrase being used elsewhere, well, that often can help you understand the present use of that phrase. And thankfully, this phrase, actually, the idea of keeping a person from something, That phrase, that particular structure of phrase, is only used one other place in all of Scripture. And thankfully, it's used in a place where John, the Apostle John, is recording the words of Jesus, which he's doing in this letter as well. So it's about as close of a parallel as you can get. And it's found in John chapter 17, verse 15. In that passage, you can turn there if you want. If not, just jot that verse down, look at it later. But Jesus is praying for his people, John 17, 15. And I want you to just recognize what Jesus doesn't pray for them and what he does pray for them. And also watch for this phrase, the same phrase, to keep from. John 17, 15. He prays this, he asks this. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from, there's that phrase, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's the closest parallel that you could ever hope to get with that same phrase. And it's very clear from this instance of the phrase that Jesus is clearly saying, Lord, Heavenly Father, it's not my intention that you just up and remove your people out of the world and out of this situation. What I'm praying rather is that you will keep them from the evil one. That in the midst, as they're there in the world suffering and enduring persecution, that you would keep them and protect them. It's not a prayer for removal. It's a prayer for protection and preservation in the midst of tribulation. And Jesus is promising to do that to us, to anyone who is in the midst of that kind of persecution. We don't need to have promise to be just like removed out of there. What we desperately need is promises that even in the midst of these difficulties, that Jesus Christ himself will keep us and preserve us and protect us. And then last, Jesus promises his presence. Verse 11, he says this, I am coming soon. And that's another phrase that we've come across a lot, isn't it? When Jesus says that he's coming, in Revelation that can mean a number of different things. We've seen that it can mean that he's coming in judgment on a particular church if they do not repent. That's not the same thing as him coming at the end of time, returning to the earth in ultimate judgment. And it seems to me that in this instance, Jesus can't be talking about either of these things. In the context, I think what this means is that Jesus will come in a way that brings his presence, his nearness to the people and the believers in the Church of Philadelphia. Excuse me one more time. So Jesus promises here to be present with his people, protecting and preserving them. And these are great and precious promises. I just want to close now with a final word of encouragement to the one who conquers. This is how Jesus usually closes these letters to these churches. We've moved off of a vision of Christ to looking at the church, and now we want to look at the promises and the exhortation to the one who conquers, the one who overcomes. And what this means in context is, who you might ask, who is the one who conquers? What does it mean to conquer or to overcome? Well, for the church in Philadelphia and for us, what it means to conquer is to endure, faithfully endure, even if that costs you your life, even if it means that you are enduring to the point of death. What it means to overcome and to conquer is to continue to hold fast to the word of Christ. These promises are found in verse 12 in your text here. It says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And we won't get into each of these and parse out each of these, but taken together, just read the verse at face value and understand the big picture of what's promised here. And what's promised is that these people, these Christians in Philadelphia, will be given the privilege and the joy of enjoying Christ's presence for all of eternity. They are his people. They are his people. He is their God. And this is a wonderful thing to think about. It says here that they will be a vital and rock-solid part of the temple of God. They'll be pillars. You might be tempted to call this section of the temple Pillardelphia. You might not be tempted to call it that. But the idea, and this would think about how this would strike you if you were a person from a earthquake-torn area, right? If you were constantly feeling tremors and seeing edifices collapse as tectonic plates move, as you are, as a result of being subject to these tremors and these earthquakes, forced to move out of the city, as many people do when earthquakes come, and seek rather the safety in just open areas, they're skittish to return to the city. Think of the beauty of hearing this. If you're living in Philadelphia during that time, you're a strong pillar in the temple of God. You're such a vital part of this building that it's even true that you are, you know, part of its vital structure. And it's a wonderful thing and a very particular thing, a sweet thing for Jesus to say to these people. And the idea also is that we are going to be possessed by God and by Christ fully for all of eternity. I think that's the idea of having his name written on us. Writing your name on someone is symbolizing ownership over them and possession of them. And that's a precious promise as well, is that we will be ultimately the possessions of God and Christ for all of eternity. There's no better place to be. And also, we're told that we will take possession of the city, the New Jerusalem, the eternal kingdom. These are awesome. But you might be thinking, these sound pretty Jewish. Maybe it's not resonating very well with you because these are Jewish things. We're talking about a temple. We're talking about a New Jerusalem. And you might be wondering, what a bunch of Gentiles, how this would be encouraging for a bunch of Gentiles to know all this and to think about all these things. And to help us understand why Jesus is speaking this way to the church in Philadelphia, who's comprised mainly of Gentile believers, why would Jesus be speaking in this Jewish way to them? We need to just glance back to a verse that we skipped over, verse 9. It seems as if these saints in Philadelphia were pestered by a Jewish group, just like many of these churches in Asia that we've looked at were in that day. Jewish group? Who are seeing a group of Christians claiming the name of God, seeking to serve God, and yet their beliefs about this Jesus are just so radically different than theirs. Well, those two groups are just bound to come to a head. And especially when the Jewish group is in the power position, this surely seems to put the Gentile Christians at the disadvantage. And so all throughout the letters, all throughout all of these letters, but even this particular letter, Jesus is seeking to encourage these Gentile believers that it's in fact, because you got a picture that these Jewish people are saying to these Gentile Christians, you guys aren't nothing. We're the people of God. We're God's chosen people, the people that he set his affection on and brought out of the land of Egypt and slavery. We're God's people and his inheritance and his possession. You're not. You're nothing. Well, listen to what Jesus says to these people to encourage these Gentiles. Jesus says, in actual fact, it's the Jews who are liars. They're not the people of God. They are rather, and this is very strong language again, they're a synagogue of Satan. Verse 9, Jesus says that he will make these Jewish people come and bow down at the feet of these Gentile Christians so that they will know just who are the true people of God. And if any one of these Jews had heard this, they would have just been blown away Because Jesus here is referring, he's alluding to a lot of Old Testament passages that speak of the fact that in the last days, God promises to make the Gentiles bow down at the feet of the Jews whom they have oppressed for all these millennia. And that the Gentiles will know that the Jews are the people of God. But do you see what Jesus is doing? He's totally turning the tables. By applying it to this situation, he's calling the Jews Gentiles. And he's calling the Gentiles the people whom Jesus loves and has set his affection on and are who are his true possession and people. It's an amazing reversal. It gets us wondering if maybe this wasn't Jesus' plan, God's plan all along, that the nation of Israel was supposed to just maybe be a shadow and a type of what was coming in the new age, that they were just kind of a sample of humanity. And what God ultimately wants to do is save anyone who comes. He wants to save the nations. And so who are the true people of God? They are all those who would repent of their sin and bow the knee to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Everyone else is outside of that kingdom, is locked out of the kingdom. And I just want to encourage you today that you can be part of that kingdom. Jesus Christ offers the invitation that all who will repent and believe will be saved. You draw near to him, he will draw near to you. But these Jews were missing this. And I just want to say this in closing. I can't resist again because we've been thinking about these issues lately. And I just want to throw this out there. Maybe we can talk privately about it. But I just want to issue a word of caution. If your eschatology fails to see that big picture of what God is doing all throughout time, and if you're, let me even be bold enough to say this, that if your eschatology is one that thinks that Jesus has, Jesus' big program is with national Israel, and what you expect at the end of time is that a temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, a physical temple, a physical throne, then it seems to me that you're missing, I just want to humbly challenge you to reconsider on the basis of these letters and also all of redemptive history, that to do that would be a major step back. The glorious thing is that Jesus has incorporated the Gentiles, and that Jew and Gentile who turn in faith to Jesus Christ are the true people of God. And that the true people of God are the temple. They're pillars in the temple. They are the temple. It just is a major step back to imagine that that God now wants to create a literal temple and wants to, you know, start working again with national Israel as his project. I just throw those out there for you to chew on a little bit and to maybe spark some more conversation. It's great that we're talking about these things. I just want to close by reminding you, by looking at this passage and all of these letters, what a glorious thing that we're a part of, those of us who are his. Isn't it an amazing gospel? Praise the Lord. We have been promised an incredible inheritance. If we were only, all we need to do is be faithful in the midst of our present situations, no matter how difficult that they be, in the midst of trials and tribulations and sufferings of various kinds, what we are called to do and what the church is commended, there's no secrets here. We know exactly what earns the praise and the commendation of Jesus Christ, and that is to hold forth his name, to faithfully endure as hard as it gets, even to the point of death. And if we do that, we will be conquerors. And we will enjoy an eternity with our King in his incredible kingdom. I want to be a part of that. I want to be faithful to endure. And I earnestly desire that all of you will be there in the kingdom. And that together, in the midst of exceedingly difficult situations, this isn't to make light of anything that's going on in our lives. And we're a congregation that currently is racked with lots of tribulation and trials. Let's walk in faithfulness together, walk towards the kingdom. Let's pray together, ask the Lord's blessing as the worship team